Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
All sorts of challenges, I think, in that passage. One of them, and perhaps the first one to address, is that because Peter is speaking firstly to wives and then to husbands, I imagine that if you're not a wife or a husband, you may think, nothing here for me. It's actually not the case. God writes what he writes for all his people. He writes it so that we can be a people. And it's important for all of God's people to know what a husband is meant to be and what a wife is meant to be. So that whether they are a husband or wife, they can help those who are to be godly husbands and wives. So please listen with your church family ears on, not just with what's in this for me, although there may be particular relevance for you, listen carefully as God speaks to us this morning. Let's pray we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. We trust that it's good because it's a gift from you, and we trust that it's for our good. So please help us to listen well with soft hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a big week in the life of our nation when it comes to marriage. It's funny how these things work out. I didn't plan specifically to be preaching on this subject in the same week that our Marriage Act was changed, and yet that's the way that it's worked out. On Thursday, the Marriage Act was amended so that rather than marriage previously being defined as between a man and a woman, is now defined as between two persons, any two persons, provided they're not related to each other too closely, I suppose. What we are experiencing and what we need to understand is that this is the fruit of a massive cultural shift. I've been thinking about that this week, about what's behind it. You know, what is the change that's happening in our culture? And there are many factors to that, and we don't have time to go into all of them this morning. But one thing that I've been thinking about is the language that's been used in the whole debate about same-sex marriage and what it tells us. You might have noticed that the big word, the biggest word, the most powerful word that's been employed has been the word equality. That those who've been proposing this change have been promoting it as an issue of equality. That those who are of the LGBTIQ community have been treated unequally because they haven't had access to marriage. And so this is really just a righting of a wrong. That everybody should be considered equal and that should extend to the issue of marriage. And one of the reasons I think that it's been such a successful campaign is that equality is a very hard thing to argue with. Equality is good. Equality is good. Our society benefits greatly from treating each other equally rather than some standing over others. We need to value equality. Another virtue that has been put forward, a little more subtly, but I think you'll still be able to see it, is the virtue of diversity. We see it most clearly in this matter in regard to, I think, the rainbow flag. See, the rainbow flag has been adopted because of all the colours of the rainbow. That is, it's an expression of diversity. And again, diversity is a difficult thing to argue against. Diversity is a good thing. Diversity has actually been given to us by God. So there are two good things. Equality, which is about fairness, and that's important. And diversity, which is about, well, I think it's actually about funness. Diversity is about the spice of life. Diversity is about enjoying all the variety that we have in this world and in this life. But the question I want to ask, just to sort of get us moving this morning, is whether or not the decision that's been made really serves to promote equality and diversity, or whether it actually pits those two things against each other and means that we end up with less rather than more. Now, one way I want to demonstrate that is by showing you something that came to me in an email on Friday. So the law was changed on Thursday through the Act of Parliament. And then on Friday I got an email, along with all other ministers of religion and marriage celebrants in the nation, instructing me to use new forms from yesterday. New forms to work through with people getting married. This is the old form. So if you've been married before in Australia, you would have had to fill out, or the person marrying you would have had to fill out a form like this. This is the official certificate of marriage. The old form had two columns, fairly straightforward. One column, you'll see, for the bridegroom, the to-be husband, and the other column for the bride, for the wife. The new form looks like this. This is the new form. Party one and party two. I mean, that sounds good. Hard to argue with a party, isn't it? And there's two parties here, so lots of fun to be had. You'll notice underneath party one and party two, there are tick boxes, and you can choose. You can be a groom, you can be a bride, or you can just call yourself a partner. And the same choices are there for each column. Now, leave that up there. On the surface, I would say that that looks like diversity. That looks like diversity because there are more options. But what I want to propose is that in actual fact, that is not diversity. That is the opposite of diversity. And here's why. Because even though the words bride and groom are still on the form, they're interchangeable. You see that? It doesn't matter who fills out which column. It doesn't matter. You can just swap them over. There is nothing special about a bride, and there is nothing special about a groom anymore. Nothing particular about a bride, nothing particular about a groom. They are no longer necessary terms to employ and to describe in marriage. And what that means is that marriage has lost some of its diversity. Because they're interchangeable. You end up with two people the same, potentially, being married. And that means that they're no longer either complementary. Because they're just the same. And we've been fighting this battle, or we've been involved in this discussion about equality and diversity, and I think what is happening is that the two are being pitted against each other. So we're championing equality and we're championing diversity, but in actual fact, we lose on both counts. I don't think we're going to end up with a more equal society. I think we're just going to swap perhaps one prejudice for another, And we're certainly not going to end up with the diversity that God has already given us. Equality and diversity are destined to be at odds with each other when we turn our backs on the God who designed everything to work in a perfectly united, unified and harmonious way. Now, that might sound like a very sort of fists up sort of way to start this morning. Sorry?
Strident.
Yes, okay. Strident way to start this morning. But what I actually want to show you is something beautiful. I want to show you something beautiful in God's Word about the way that He's made marriage. In fact, I want to show you something beautiful in God's Word about the way that He has made the whole world to work. And to do that, before we jump into this passage in 1 Peter 3, I want to just take you back. You don't have to go there. I mean, it's easy enough to find, Genesis 1. I want to take you back there and to show you how diversity is built into the order of creation. And I want to highlight that by one phrase that keeps coming up again and again in the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And it's this phrase, according to their kinds. See, God made everything in this created world according to their kinds. He made it in incredible order. He first created the spaces. He created the day and the night. He created the sky and the sea. He created the land, and then He filled those spaces like an artist paints on a canvas. And He filled those spaces with things in their kinds. He filled the sky with the sun and the moon and the stars. He filled the waters with teeming life, fish, and everything that we find in the waters, and the sky with all the birds in their kinds. And He filled the land with all the animals, each one in their kinds as well, each according to their various kinds. There was incredible diversity in that God built into His world. Diversity is a good gift from a good God that makes life good. God didn't have to do it that way, right? He could have made, just the sun, an albatross, brim, and a dog, and that could have been it. But He didn't. He just filled the world with His teeming imagination, or the teeming fruit of His imagination. And we enjoy it, don't we? The diversity makes life good. And we actually see that also in when He makes the man and the woman. In verse 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis, we read that God made them male and female. There is a diversity in the way that God made humankind. He made men and He made women, just as He made the sun and He made the moon. And He made them to be fruitful together. God made the man and the woman, and He said, be fruitful and multiply. And it was through their difference, their diversity, their complementarity that they could fulfill that command, that mandate that God gave them. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it. But it's really important to see that as well as making great diversity, including in humankind, God made man and woman equal. And we know that without a doubt because of the way that it says there in Genesis 1 that God created both the man and the woman in His own image. See, male and female were created in the image of God. It's actually a reflection of who God is and His nature, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, that incredible, mind-blowing theology that we have of our great, holy Trinity God. Father, Son, and Spirit expresses Himself in this diverse creation that mirrors what He is like, male and female, equal before Him. And so what we see in the creation is diversity and equality together, harmoniously together. working well, although not for long. And so we get to Genesis 3 and we see all of that unravel. We see all of it unravel, and the way that it unravels and the cause of its unraveling is because God gets booted off his throne, gets pushed out of the picture. And one of the consequences, the curse that falls on the man and the woman, is that she is told, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. From this point on, marriage isn't going to work as it was designed to, as it was meant to, as a consequence of booting God out of the picture. And in the context of the curse, we have to understand that statement, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, as in fact two negative statements put together. Both halves, your desire will be for your husband, we need to understand that as a negative statement, and he will rule over you as a negative statement as well. In other words, what you want from your husband, your desire for your husband, will be wrong, and the way he will rule over you will be wrong as well. And that's how we've seen history, the history of marriage, the history of men and women, unfold, sadly, ever since then. There's been a long shot, a far shot from what it was meant to be, what it was created to be. But in Christ, husbands and wives are called back to be what they're meant to be, what they were made to be for each other. And so we come to a passage like this morning, 1 Peter 3, and we see things being put back together. We find out what it really should mean for a husband to love and honour his wife, and what it should mean for a wife to love and honour her husband. Now, as I address the verses, I'm going to do it backwards. I'm going to start with the husbands first, not because they're more important and obviously not because they're first in the passage, but because I think by addressing what Peter says to the husbands, it sort of paves the way, especially culturally for us, to understand what he is saying to the wives. So let's have a look. Verse 7, yes, wives, it's true. You get 6 verses and the husbands only get 1. I know the husbands are all feeling ripped off by that, poor husbands, but it's a good verse. And here's how it goes. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. So husbands, be considerate. Now, at the very least, what that means is that we are meant to consider, to think of, thoughtfully, how to put our wives first. Consider them. Consider their needs. Consider even their wants and desires before we consider our own. As Jesus says to all people generally, to consider others before themselves, here God is saying specifically to the husband who is prone to think of himself first. Have you noticed that, guys? No. Wow. You guys are amazing. There's quite a few women nodding, can I just say? But anyway. We're meant not to think of ourselves first, but instead to think of our wives first and to think how we can serve them. But literally, what those words said, where it says consider, literally what it says is treat your wives according to knowledge. That is, know your wife. Know her. Do you know your wife? Do you work hard, husbands, at knowing your wife? Do you know both what she needs and what she wants? Do you ask her what she needs and what she wants? And then as you learn your wife, as you get to know her, do you put those needs and those desires first? So, husbands, the first thing we need to understand and to do is to put our wives before ourselves, to know them so that we can do that. Now, so far, so good. Nothing particularly controversial there, I imagine. Let's move on. And treat them with respect, that's okay, as the weaker partner. Ooh. The weaker partner. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it actually means what it says. It doesn't say lesser partner. Note that. There's nothing lesser here. What it says is simply weaker. Now, we need to know that we can see clearly that it's not a matter of importance or value, and that is clear from what he goes on to say next. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. For your wife is an equal. She is an equal heir. Now, that's actually a very culturally controversial statement, because a wife wouldn't normally inherit anything. A woman wouldn't normally inherit. The man would. But when we're in God's family, we're co-heirs, we're equal heirs in his kingdom. So as we stand before God, a man and a woman are equal. And that's a beautiful thing. But there is also difference here. There is diversity in a marriage. And husbands, you are stronger than your wives. But Peter is saying here to you, don't use your strength to your advantage, use it to hers. He's saying, don't use your strength to dominate, use it to serve. Husbands, God has made you strong. In the vast majority of cases, he has made you stronger than your wife. And if that is controversial, have an arm wrestle. Okay? Just have an arm wrestle and we'll see. It just is the way it is. It's the way God's made things. Physically, husbands, you are stronger than your wives. But here's the question. How do you use your strength? If you use your strength in selfish ways, then you are abusing God's good gift to you. If you use your strength to control your wife or intimidate her or threaten her or hurt her in some way, then God is against you in that. That is not why he has made you stronger. And husbands, if you do any of these things, then you need to get help. If you don't know where to turn for help, come to me and I will point you in the right direction. Wives, if your husbands are doing any of these things to you, then you need to get help. And if you can't talk to your husband about it, or if you've tried and nothing has changed, then please seek help as well. Talk to a woman you trust, or you can come and talk to me, and we'll work out what that could look like. But husbands, I think we need to make it easier for our wives to let us know if we're using our strength in ways that aren't good. And so we should ask them, do you ever feel intimidated? Do you ever feel unsafe? How about when I'm angry? How do you feel in those situations? Because your wife's weakness shouldn't be something that you take advantage of. Instead, you should see it for what it is. You should see it as an opportunity for you to be her man, for you to be strong for her, for you to protect her, to keep her safe, to open jars for her, to make up for what she lacks, to join your strength with her strengths to serve her, and with her to serve others. That's why God has made us different. Men, that's why God has made you strong. It's good, isn't it? How we can use our strength to love and to serve our wives. But notice how this verse finishes. It seems to come out of nowhere a little bit. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. What? Is that sort of a typo? Where did that come from? It's an interesting goal. That we should be loving our wives, serving them with our strength, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. What could that mean? Why is it there? Is it because if we're not loving and serving our wives well, then God's not going to listen to our prayers? Is it because if we're not doing that, then we'll feel too guilty to be praying? Or does it have in mind that we ought to be praying with our wives? And if our relationship with our wives isn't right, then that's not going to happen either. It could be all of the above. But I think at the very least, it's saying that a big part of the way that we're to be strong is in fact the way that we are mostly, I think, not strong. That is in prayer. That is in building our wives up, encouraging them in Jesus. And there's no better way to do that than to pray with them. Husbands, this may well be our greatest failing. You get up early to go to work. You get up early to do some exercise. Do you get up early to pray? You stay up late to spend hours in front of a screen. Do you stay up late to pray? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, it has to be said that it isn't even contingent, that it's not even saying, wives, if your husbands do their job well, then submit to them. It's just cold, coming out, saying it straight. Wives, here's your role. Submit to your husbands. And that is a call for all Christian wives, no matter what their circumstances, no matter who it is they're married to. There are ways, I mentioned it last week, that we shouldn't, that a wife shouldn't have to live with a husband who is mistreating her. That, as I said earlier, help should be sought in those circumstances, and part of that help may actually be to remove yourself and your children perhaps from harm for a time. That's not the same thing as not submitting, I don't think. But there is a clear call here, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But Peter's attention is on a very particular situation. I wonder if you noticed. And that is the particular situation where a woman has become a Christian, but her husband hasn't. You see that? In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now, this was a situation that was quite common at the time, and much more common than the opposite happening. It was very uncommon for a man to convert to Christianity from wherever he was coming, and the family not to follow suit. If you think of a lot of stories in Acts, you'll read about a whole family, a whole household, becoming a family of believers as the husband is converted. And the wife and the children and even the servants in the household take on the faith that the husband, who is the leader of the household, has taken on. So it was quite rare for a husband to become a Christian and not for the family, including the wife, to follow. But what did happen was that wives would hear the gospel and become believers in Jesus, but the husbands would not. And so that left them in a very difficult situation. And that's the situation that Peter is addressing. How should a Christian woman live with her non-Christian husband? And I know that it's a situation that some of you wives here this morning are in as well. Now, Notice a few things here. Firstly, the goal of submission for the non-Christian for the Christian wife, and that is that her husband might be won over. Won over. See, the purpose here, or the goal, is that through her behaviour, if the husband has heard the gospel and hasn't responded, that's what it means by won over without words, if he hasn't responded to the word, then there is another way for the wife to adorn the gospel, or to communicate the gospel to her husband. And that is through her godly behaviour, through the purity and reverence of her life. So the goal is that she might win her husband over, and the method is through her behaviour to live a life that adorns the gospel. And then Peter goes in to talk about beauty. And again, you might think, where's that coming from? Why does he bring that up? But I think if we see where we've come from, that is what Peter has said to husbands about their strength, that maybe things start to add up. That is, that just as God has made men strong, God has made women beautiful. Now, I know that women today might have trouble believing that. But you are beautiful. God has made you beautiful, particularly to your husband. That's one of the reasons he chose you and married you. In fact, that's one of the main reasons, I gotta say. You know? He thinks you're beautiful. He did, and he still should think you're beautiful. And that is particular to you. Men are not beautiful. We're hairy. All sorts of things. Women are beautiful. Peter wants, though, wives to use their beauty in an appropriate way. In fact, he wants them to cultivate a different sort of beauty in order to win over their husbands. See, because just as a man can abuse his strength, a woman can abuse her beauty. She'll do it differently. But a woman can abuse her beauty by using it to manipulate and control her husband. To manipulate him and to get what she wants. In other words, she can use her beauty to win her husband over to herself, to her way. But Peter has a different goal in mind. That is that she win her husband over to Christ. And the way that he says she can do that is through an inner beauty, by cultivating a beauty that grows out of the gospel. With outward beauty, she can win him over to herself, but with inner beauty, she can win him over to Christ. And then Peter uses this example, the example of Sarah. So verse 4, there's a general comment about the... So this is the way, verse 5, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. Notice those two words, holy and hopeful, that we've seen key themes in Peter. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters, that is, you are like her, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. That's an interesting choice, Sarah. What's Peter got in mind here? There's plenty of material in Genesis to go to and to think maybe it was about that. Maybe it was because in Genesis 12, when God chose Abraham and chose him to leave his land and people and to go off towards the promised land, Sarah picked up everything and went along with him. Maybe that's her submission. Maybe it's in Genesis 18, when Abraham is told that in a year's time they will have a child, even though they are so old. We hear Sarah's words, and she actually uses the word in that case. She calls Abraham her Lord. So maybe that's what Peter has in mind. But when I read that passage, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, for some reason I immediately think of the situation where good old Abraham decided that he would pretend Sarah was his sister so that he wouldn't cop it in the neck from Pharaoh. In fact, he used this ploy twice. Didn't learn the first time. When they were in a foreign land, he said, "Oh, she's my sister," so that he wouldn't be hurt, basically. Now, the reason that I think that that might be what Peter has in mind is that we're told in both those circumstances that Sarah, even though she was very old, was a beautiful woman. And she must have been stunning because she was 75 in the first instance and older in the second instance, but still beautiful enough for Pharaoh to decide she belonged in his harem. Where on earth am I up to? Right, and you can read about that in the second half of Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 20. And the reason I think that might be what is in mind is because Abraham in those circumstances is not exactly proving himself to be an icon of trust in God. He's actually showing himself to be more like the unbelieving husband that Peter has in view. And yet Sarah goes along with the plan. "You want me to what? Okay, I'll go along with that." And so she submits to her husband. And God actually intervenes and takes care for them both in those circumstances. It's often not going to be easy, wives, to submit to your husbands, especially if they're not Christians. But Peter gives you hope that through your godly behaviour and your inner beauty, you might win them over to Christ. So husbands and wives then are different from each other, and so they receive different words from God, and yet they are equal before God. In God's good design there is diversity and there is equality, and when both of these are appreciated and respected, there is unity and there is harmony. But there is one other thing I want to draw your attention to before we finish this morning. It's a little phrase that I skipped over in verse 1 and in verse 7. In the same way. See that? Verse 1, wives, in the same way. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as who? Well, certainly chapter 3, verse 1 must be referring to what just came before it. That description of the way that Jesus submitted himself to death on the cross for our sake. Both husbands and wives, in the same way, are called to live the way of Jesus. Wives are to submit like Jesus, because this is how salvation comes. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus won over many. Through her submission to her husband, the wife may win him over to Christ. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It won't be easy for a wife either. And husbands, we're to be strong like Jesus was strong. That is, we're to show our strength through sacrifice. We're to show our strength by putting our wife's needs first, just like Jesus did for us. In fact, we're called to lay down our life for her, just like Jesus did for his bride, the church. You know, marriage in our society is pretty messed up in all sorts of ways. And there's only one way to get it right, and that is to acknowledge that God's way is best, that the roles that He has given to a husband and to a wife are the only way to really live well in marriage. So husbands and wives and church family, those who encourage us, let's trust God and follow Jesus in marriage. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, none of us is who we ought to be. None of us is who we were made to be. None of us is who we were called to be by Jesus. We're not there yet. But your word, as we've sung, is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. It shows us the way. It shows those of us who are wives what it takes to be a good wife, what her focus should be, the reverence and purity of life that is so strong and so powerful because it's the fruit of the gospel, and that can win over a husband, not for selfish reasons, but for his sake, for your glory. So we pray that you will help the wives here this morning to hear your word and to submit to their husbands out of reverence for Jesus. And Father, those of us who are husbands need to wield the gift of our strength well for our wives. We need to give up our selfishness. We need to consider our wives first before ourselves, to know them well, to have hearts for them that are soft towards them and that look to serve them and to serve with them. We need to be men of prayer. We need your Holy Spirit to make us those men. And so we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.